Sabbath showed a friend of mine who was unchurched the promo, and he goes, that sounds a little risky, Scott. And I said, exactly. So we're going to talk about a lot this morning. We're going to start our series talking about the church, but before we dive into that, I just want to say, I love this church, and I love the people in it. And, you know, singing this morning, that song, and it's funny to me sometimes which songs we get rally behind, and I know sometimes it takes a second or third time to hear it, but gosh, it's just something powerful. I hope that you experience that in singing those powerful words, let the ruins come to life and the beauty of your name, rising up from the ashes. You know, I think a lot of times we talk about this a bit at the bridge, because if it's not for grace, I mean, I would just do something else, you know? If it's not for his grace and mercy and his restoring and rebuilding ways, this isn't cool enough for me to do if it's not for that, you know? And I love the powerful words of some of the songs that we sing, and this is one. It's one of my new favorites. And I just encourage you, as we go into worship every Sunday morning, that just continue to push yourself, you know? And I think that a lot of times, depending on the background we came from, you're like, well, I don't want to push to cartwheel land. And, you know, you don't have to do that. That's okay. But really engage your Savior. You know, that's the point here. I mean, we love to sing. We all love music. I think we sing in the car and we sing in the shower. And we love to sing as a church too. But really in those moments that we have on Sunday mornings, it's a little bit more than just that singing. It's a way to connect and to speak truths back to our Father, who's spoken so many truths over us. So I just encourage you to, you know, it's things like those, you know, woes, you know. Oh, that's like, you're like, oh, that's kind of weird, you know. But, you know, I know that those O's in your favorite country song, they're like really cool, right? But so it's, you know, let's embrace the Father through our singing and through our worship, as well as we engage Brad Paisley on B105. So that's my little worship encouragement for the day. But we're thankful. And if you're here, if this is the first time you're here, these lights don't always let me see who's all out there. So I just pretend that you're always like crying and like, oh, thank you, Jesus, bless them. So I just pretend like that's what you're doing. Sometimes I can't see you. But if it's your first time here, we're so happy that you're here. I'm the lead pastor. My name's Scott. And if you're listening online, we want to welcome you through the interwebs. And we'd love for you to stop out and see us. We've been getting some pretty good traffic, I would say, particularly just starting out from a grassroots level. iHeartTheBridge.com/sermons, and that's a way for you to listen in or re-listen, or if you miss a Sunday, then you can catch up and hear what we're talking about here on Sunday mornings. And sooner than later, we're going to have video of the services up as well. So again, it's a good way. Understand that before people will walk into a church, particularly if they had a bad experience, that they want to kind of, if they could, they'd like to check it out first. And so the audio sermons and some of the other media that we have on the Bridge website is a good way to do that. So thank you, those of you who have stopped by and clicked and played and also shared. So we're starting that new series again. It's the Blurred Line series. And yes, the rumors are true. I just want to kind of clear the air before we move forward. We're right now in the middle of like a really vicious legal battle with Robin Thicke and T.I. and Pharrell, because they stole the name of our series and they turned it into a number one hit in the radio right now. So that's a joke. Thanks, Little. it is a song. It's intentional, and you heard a little bit of it. I'm not advocating for that song, by the way. But what we're doing is Paul says it like this. He's like, I'm going to be all things to all people so that I might win some. Right? I'll do anything short of sin. And some might differ, and maybe their attendant said that this morning, but I think that playing a 30-second blurb of a secular song in church is not sin, so we'll do that. But this series is going to take us through a lot of topics that are they're great topics, and it's going to bring about a lot of powerful discussion, not just here on Sunday when we talk, or when I talk. I mean, it's a one-way conversation because I've got the mic, but we're going to have a lot of great discussion outside the church walls and through the week, and find a way to try to engage you throughout your week, and through questions and through social media and things like that. And hopefully you're just talking amongst yourselves about the things we talk about. The reason for this series is I think that there are certain things that everyone kind of knows about, but they all have their own kind of viewpoint on it. And they all kind of feel like, well, it's all like kind of up for grabs. It's a very gray area. And what I want to do is take a couple of those topics that I think are important to people, not just inside the church, but also outside the church, okay? And that we want to bring some clarity to them. And the reason that we're going to get some clarity. Now, you know, some of these things we're going to talk about, if you ask 10 different people, you might get 10 different responses on what they think about the certain topic. But again, we're going to bring some clarity. And the reason we're going to bring clarity, because it's a well-known fact that I'm the smartest man in Southern Ohio. So I'm going to tell you the truth about all these things. Or we could go with plan B, and that's just look at Scripture and see what it tells us. So anybody, who wants to go plan B? Oh, you're good with me. Okay, good. So like Danette wants plan B, but you're all like, no, Scott, we trust you. Okay. Well, for Danette's sake, we'll go with plan B, okay? All right. So today we're going to talk about the church, okay? The church. Say that with me. The church. The church. Okay. And I kind of want to start today. I want to find out who I'm talking to. So what I would like you to do, I know we're all tired because, I mean, our church, we have a lot of party animals who stay up all hours of the night on Saturday, but to kind of humor me, if you would, just stand to your feet, because I want to get a feel for who I'm talking to this morning. And we're going to do kind of an impromptu survey, if you will. I thought Daniel almost didn't make it up. Dad had to catch him up on the way back down. What I want you to do is we're going to ask about church experience this morning. And if you've been part of the church for less than 1 year, I'd like you to sit down. Now, what I'd say with that is, we use collectively, because I know, and I'm not beating anybody up, but sometimes we'll have like a stint, and then we'll take some time off, and then we'll come back, we'll take some time off. So I'm going to say just collectively, as if you never left. So sometimes you take 10 years, and that's like 5 years of attendance, so count it that way. Okay, so again, collectively, so we don't have to start the timeline over every time that we fall off the tracks. And again, I'm the last person that ever tried to beat you up about that. So if you've been collectively part of a church for less than 1 year, I want you to go ahead and sit down. So less than 1 year, I want you to go ahead and sit down. Okay? All right? And I thought that was Cassie. I'm like, what are you doing, Cassie? All right. If you've been part of a church less than 3 years, I want you to sit down. Less than 3 years. Okay? All right, so let's, you know, kind of keep an eye on what's going on here. If you've been part of a church for less than 5 years, I want you to sit down. Less than 5 years. Less than 5 years. Okay? Less than 10? Okay, all right, we cut some off there. How about 15? 15? All right, how about 20? All the under 30s just sit down. And 30 years, less than 30 years. Okay, all right, so we've got some veterans that still standing. So, okay, I'm just curious, you can go and all sit down. Did you notice how that worked out? Like, most of the church was still standing until we hit about that 10-year mark, right? Did I see that right? About the 10-year mark, then we had more and more people starting to sit down. And so, you know, I think what I want to do today is we're going to talk, but put that, what we just saw, put that kind of like wrap it around there, kind of hang it out there maybe in your peripheral vision, in the sense that what happens and why is it that a lot of churches, and I would say this, that a lot of churches would look exactly the same. We'd say 1 year, maybe one person would sit down, two, three, and a couple. But a lot of people who are in a church on any given Sunday have been around for a while. That's not a bad thing. We love it. We love it. In fact, if my parents hadn't been in church for as long as they have, then I wouldn't be in church as long as I have, because I'm one. I would still be standing at 30 years, even though I'm a ripe young age of 34. But I've cut my teeth in the church pew, as they say. So we're thankful for that. But I guess what I want to ask is that good or bad, or maybe neither, that most of the people in our church or any given church, most people have been around for at least 10 years. And how does that reflect the early church? So if I were to do that in the early church, in any given church, whether it be the Corinthian church, or the Philippian church, or the Ephesian church, or whatever it would be, but what would that look like? What would that look like? And where would people start to sit down? Okay, so let's just think through that. So in that regard, let's talk about the early church. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard about Andy Stanley. I love his ministry. I love him from afar. If they sold posters of pastors, I would probably have his in my bedroom, because I love the work that he's doing for the global church. Most people with our heritage would think that he's a crummy preacher, by the way, because he doesn't say uh-huh, right? And he doesn't sweat. And so they say, well, he's not a very good preacher at all, just like you, Scott, you know? I don't know. But someone almost keeled over back there. But what I love about that, what he's fantastic at, is that God's used him in a mighty, mighty way to disciple the church, particularly in the city of Atlanta, Georgia. Now, Andy is the founder and lead pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta. And over the years, it's grown into several campuses. There's about 20,000 people who go through their doors a weekend. They do what they call multi-site. I don't know if you guys have heard about that, but that's something that's happening in churches, particularly in the southeast the United States, is that they might have one lead pastor, and they have maybe five campuses. And so the lead pastor preaches live and usually the cornerstone or the original campus, but will be broadcast via video to five others. And you're like, well, that would never work. Well, the numbers would probably tell you different. But, again, maybe we'll get to that point one day. But maybe we won't. Maybe we'll just hang on and do what God wants, right? And so, because I will tell you, I've said this to a few people, is that when I go into the city every day to work to the other job, is my heart breaks for the city of Cincinnati. Mason, that's not the city of Cincinnati. I mean, I'm not the city of Cincinnati, like the concrete jungle. My heart breaks for those people, and I'd like to have a bridge campus one day in Cincinnati, in the city proper. And so, again, I believe that God has big things for us. I believe that. And I believe that, again, I've said this before, but one day, a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, we'll look back at these moments when there were just 50, 60 people in this room and just giggle, right? We'll just laugh, you know, in a good way, about who would have ever thunk it? Who would have ever thought? But God can do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even imagine. Isn't that right? So back to Andy. 20,000 folks come through their doors any given weekend, and they've also planted a handful of churches that another 15,000 or so come through. And so his influence and influence of his leadership team is immense. You know, nearly 50,000 people a weekend influenced by Andy and the team there at North Point. And some of you might know his dad better, Dr. Charles Stanley. Okay, First Baptist Church of Atlanta. That's his dad. And Andy grew up and was a youth pastor and did some things there in his dad's church until God called him to plant another church on the northern side of Atlanta. And both churches are doing very well. And it's a really beautiful thing that they do. But what Andy did years and years ago is that his reason for planting a new church was he felt like that the church that he grew up in was geared to church people. It was geared to church people. It was geared to Christians who may have already been going to another church or maybe have went to church and decided not to go for whatever reason because they couldn't find a good fit. And that's okay. We're not going to spend time beating that kind of model up. But what he said was, I really think that what God's called me and my leadership team to do is build a church, plant a church that is geared towards the unchurched. Kind of the same way that Jesus came. I didn't come for those who are healthy, but I came for those who are sick, right? So what Andy's done over the years, again, through a church plant with a handful of people grown into 20, 25, 30, 40,000 people a weekend encountering God in a powerful way, he wrote a book last year, and it's called Deep and Wide. And this is probably one of the best books I've ever read. It's not like if you like are really challenged by the stuff that we're doing here and that we're doing some new things, you'll hate this book. Like you'll like want to seek it out in every bookstore in America and burn it, because it's like, way over the way, like here's where we're at, and they're like way over here with the way that they're branding their church for the unchurched. And I don't think that anybody in here would be like that. But this is not for the timid. Again, it's deep and wide. And the idea behind it is, for a long time in the church proper, like global church, there's been, particularly in American church, there's been this thing where there's like it's an either-or situation. I want to go to a deep church, which means I want to learn about deep spiritual truths, and I want to do a lot of, you know, deep theological. A lot of those churches that consider themselves deep, they love to talk about the end times and kind of code deciphering and code breaking and all this kind of thing, and that's okay. And there's other churches who say, we're going to be an evangelistic church. We're going to focus our efforts on being a missional church and look to grow through new conversions. And a lot of times, those people, and what usually happens is the deep churches look at the evangelistic churches and say, well, you're not feeding your people. You're not discipling anyone. Because if you were discipling, you wouldn't have all these sinners showing up. That's usually how that goes. And so what Andy did is he wrote a book last year, and he goes deep and wide. It's not an either-or situation. It doesn't have to be an either-or situation. We can have a church that is very evangelistic in its mission and gears its Sunday services around encountering those who are far from God and helping them connect to God through a belief and relationship in Jesus Christ. You've probably heard that before. It's our mission statement. And he said, we can still do that, and we can give people a good biblical foundation and give them great content on Sundays that give them encouragement to go home and to flesh it out in their own private study time. And I will tell you that if you're looking for a church to, or a pastor or a preacher to feed you, then that, and you're like, guy, I just need something deeper, that speaks to immaturity, because if you are that hungry, then you ought to eat Wednesday, Monday through Saturday. Okay, so thanks for that. Amen. I was worried about that one. So the idea is that we're thankful and fortunate that in America we have 24/7 access to the Word of God. Is that right? And if you need a preacher, you can get on a podcast, on a TV show, and all this kind of thing. You can go to iheartthebridge.com/sermons, as a matter of fact, if that's your thing. But the idea is that we can feed ourselves, but if we as a church can engage folks on a Sunday morning and engage folks who are kind of not really sure where they're at in their faith. And that's okay to not be sure where you're at in your faith, because we're all there at one time. We're all there at one time. And even myself, who grew up in the church, again, I tell you a lot, I got off the tracks, and there's been times that I had to set back through the years, and I can distinctly remember having the conversation with myself, because I dare not say it to anybody else, but having the conversation with myself that says, I'm not really sure God's even real. And the idea is that, for one, if we took a secret ballot, I'd say more Christians than not have had that kind of conversation internally in their mind, like, did Jesus really come back to life, you know, and this whole thing. But understand that if those who didn't grow up inside the church and who haven't been in the faith for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, they have those kind of conversations in their mind a lot, and that's okay. It's okay. I would rather people be asking that question than just make up their mind that there is no God and to chug along through life without him. In this book, Deep and Wide, again, it talks about that tension. We want a deep church, we want a wide church. I think we want both. And just to clear it up here at the Bridge, we do want both. And that's the objective we're going after. And another thing is, what we do is we do engage folks through well, you know, I hate to even use the word deeper, but deeper biblical teaching in our Wednesday classes with our children. And also, Pastor Carl does a fantastic Bible study on Wednesday nights too for adults. I encourage you to be a part of. And so there's plenty of ways to be fed. But what we want to do on a Sunday is look for ways to engage those who are far from God. And rather than kind of recite or spit back out at you or paraphrase what Andy wrote, I'm going to read a few paragraphs here to you about the beginning of the church, because I think it's important that we understand where we came from. Okay, we know the book of Acts, and that's basically where we started. That's the birth, okay? But just like if you wanted to know me and write a biography about me, you wouldn't take one look at me and then say, okay, let me see your baby pictures. Where were you born? Marymount Mercy, I think was the name of it back then. And then so you've got the birth story, and then you've got Scott at 34. Okay, we got it. Well, there's a lot that happened, right? And the older, the further past 34 you are, there's more, right, that's happened. And so that's the idea, is that the church, the Bible, gives us a very, very strong historical, fictional fictional account of how the church got its start in the book of Acts, step by step by step, and what it looked like. What we don't know, many of us, is the in-betweens. What happened after that? What happened starting 50 years after Jesus resurrected? And how did we get here, 2013? So let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. And I'm going to read this, The Story of the Church. This is by Andy in this book, Deep and Wide. A small band of Jewish dissidents defied a superpower and a religious system that had been in place for 1,000 years, and in the end, prevailed. Now, the superpower is the Roman Empire, and it was their monotheistic or mini-god beliefs system that was in place for 1,000 years. But these small band of Jewish dissidents defied them and prevailed. At the center of this grassroots movement, originally referred to as the Way, was a Jewish carpenter whose messages centered on a kingdom that wasn't directly connected to this world. He spoke mostly in parables that few could understand. He insisted that those who followed him love the Romans and pay those onerous taxes. He alienated the influential and the powerful. He offended practically everyone. His family thought he had lost his mind. After only 3 years of public ministry, he was arrested, publicly humiliated, and executed. Now, that's a historical account of Jesus, right? I mean, this is very unlikely. This is like the unlikeliest of unlikely stories, how this all unfolded. So a carpenter who went around offending people for 3 years, did other obviously very powerful, miraculous things, disowned by his own brothers and sisters, arrested after only 3 years, humiliated publicly, and executed. Sounds like the perfect way to start a movement, doesn't it? But it gets even stranger. After his execution, Jesus' dispirited and desperate followers claimed that he rose from the dead and that they had seen him, touched him, eaten with him. Then within weeks of his alleged resurrection, dozens and then hundreds of people within walking distance of where Jesus was buried believed this nonsense and began telling others. Before long, Jesus was filled to the brim with followers. Sorry, Jerusalem was filled to the brim with followers of the Way. When resistance from both Rome and the Jewish authorities broke out, several members of the original group were executed and the followers scattered. That's the early apostles, or the 12 disciples, we call them. Now, if this uprising had been like the dozen or so similar messianic uprisings that occurred during the same slice of history, it would have passed as a mere footnote of history. But this is different. This one's different. Everywhere they went, followers of the Way insisted that God had done something unique in their generation. He had raised a man from the dead. In a relatively short amount of time, this Jewish knockoff religion replaced the entire pagan pantheon of gods as the primary belief system of the Roman Empire, the same empire responsible for crucifying its central figure, Jesus. The same empire that launched several vicious inquisitions with the intent of stamping it out completely. Doesn't really add up, does it? Not without an actual resurrection, anyway. But the story of the church is not just unexplainable, it's undeniable. Today, over a third of the world's population claims some kind of faith in Jesus. The Roman Empire is long gone. Ancient Judaism died with the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. But today, one-third of the world's population claims Jesus as the centerpiece of their religious experience. He taught for 3 years, and 20 centuries later, he is worshipped on every continent on the planet. And that's an amazing story. That's a story every Christian and every church attendee should know. And so, if you think about it from that perspective, again, how incredibly, bizarrely unlikely is this, the beginnings of our story, 2,000 years later, that it's as strong as it ever was in terms of sheer mass of population. Billions of people. Billions. That's with a B. So you get the 999 million and you add one, that's a billion. And billions of people are worshiping Jesus on any given day on the planet Earth. And it started with a small group of fishermen and shady dudes, right? And a guy whose own family thought he was nuts. And they crucified him and murdered him and executed him like a common criminal, murderer, rapist, thief. So let's talk about the middle, okay? Let's talk about the middle. What happened for the next several hundred years is that Christians were hunted, they were fed to lions. There's a passage in 1 Peter 4 that talks about, don't think it's strange, this whole fiery ordeal you're going through. Understand that about the time Peter was writing that letter, 1 Peter, that there's an emperor on the throne named Nero. And what Nero is famous for is to taking Christians, placing them on poles, and using them as human torches to light his garden. So when Peter says things like this fiery ordeal, it puts it in a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Because when we read it, we'll go, yeah, that fiery ordeal. My boss is a jerk. Thanks, Peter, right? I do hate paying taxes. You're right. This is a fiery ordeal. And Peter's like, no. I'm talking about a literal fiery ordeal. The fact that your mothers and brothers and sisters and children are human lamps. This is not crazy Bible stuff. This is like literal history. History of the world. Emperor Nero, known to be a madman. And that's what he's famous for. And so for several hundred years, that's what the church went through. Deny that Christ is your king. No. Say there is no God but Caesar. No. Okay. Well, they would throw them to gladiators, and they'd throw them to lions, and they would light them on fire and do all kinds of unspeakable things. And then a man named Constantine became emperor. That's 313 AD, Constantine. And Constantine says, you know what? It's a new day in Rome, in the Roman Empire. What I'm going to do is I'm going to legalize all forms of religion. All forms of religion. Because up until that point, it had been not just frowned upon, but actually illegal to be part of the way. Okay? Part of the way. So again, think about it in this context. So on the day of Pentecost that we love to talk about, 3,000 saved, 3,000 added, and a few days later, 5,000. And this is during a time when this religion was illegal. It was illegal. And so Constantine said, let's legalize it. I think it's okay. And then a few years later, not only was it legal, but he said, you know what? I'm a Christian. And in fact, I'm going to make Christianity, or the way, the official religion of the Holy Roman Empire. And it wasn't holy before that time. Then it became HRE, the Holy Roman Empire. Holy Roman Empire. I want to talk to you about the church in the sense of the first time that it's mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew. In Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And that says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now what I would want to suggest to you today is that some of us have read through the years that the rock that Jesus is talking about building his church on is actually Peter. Which we said, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that just means that Peter's going to be an influential person. And he certainly was. He certainly was. A very powerful, underrated apostle in the early church. Did fantastic things amongst the Jews particularly, and converting Jews into Christians. But the rock that Jesus is actually talking about in this conversation is the fact that Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus said is, "That's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. It's the truth that I'm the cornerstone. It's the truth of the fact that I am the Son of God and I am the Messiah. And that's what I'm going to build my church on." And in fact, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," that's the first time church was referenced in the New Testament. And I've given kind of highlights of this in other times and other talks, but understand that Jesus didn't really say church, though. He didn't say church. What he said was ekklesia. And ekklesia is a Greek word, which means gathering. It means a gathering. And I'm going to give you the historical transactions, the progress report of how we went from the word Jesus said to what we read now today in our English-speaking Bibles, the word church. Jesus never said that. You say, "Well, of course he didn't even speak English." Okay, I'll give you that. But the word church and where it came from, he never said that word. He said the word ekklesia, which is a gathering. And not just like a church gathering, but any gathering. It was a word used for, in that time, the Romans used it for their own public assemblies when they came together and talked about politics. So an ekklesia, or a body, or a gathering of people, just a group of people who get together for whatever reason. But Jesus used that word. He said, "I will build my gathering. I will build my congregation. I'll build my congregation, a group of people." But he never said church, because church, when we hear it, immediately we picture a building with a steeple on the top. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. When Constantine became a Christian, it impacted the way that not only the culture treated Christians, not only the way that culture treated Christians, but the way Christians behaved with one another. Because what they used to do was they'd meet in homes primarily, and they would have what they would call love feasts, which sounds fun. They would have love feasts, and love feasts is where you come together like a potluck dinner. You have a potluck dinner, and you sing hymns, you read scriptures, you talk about theology, and you pray together. That sounds fun. I like that. I like that. And if it was a very tolerant town, sometimes they'd have a room where they met on a regular basis instead of the homes. And even more rare, they would actually have a building. But understand, when Paul's talking about Christians and the church and he's writing to them, usually he's talking to a group of people who believe in the way, who follow Jesus, but who are connected through home networks, not through, "Okay, it's Sunday, I'm going to church." That wasn't even in their vocabulary back then. The word for a building, like we have church, didn't exist. It didn't exist. It was a group of people go, "Hey, when you guys want to get together?" "Okay, let's get together at Dale's house on Tuesday." "Great, see you there for the love feast," right? Sounds like hippies. So, since Constantine, the emperor, became a Christian, I know you're waiting for, like, "When can we shout?" Well, you can shout at the end. I'll give you like a 30-second shout break. But I want to teach you this morning. Is it okay? Can we teach? And so Constantine, as he became a Christian, then the other Roman elite, people of power, people of influence, business owners, politicians, they started to convert also to Christianity. Now, here's where things got a little tricky. Because, again, if you think about what Romans did before Christianity, they had this whole host of Greek, of Roman gods. They call it a pantheon of gods because there's so many, right? And all these gods that they worshiped and all the elaborate things that they did, well, they started to bring that into this home-based family love feast community. And they brought things like this, and maybe this will make sense to you. Incense, ornate clothing, processionals, choirs, and pageantry. Pageantry. They started to organize the way. After it became legalized, it became organized. So again, I want you to see this group of people, just buddies and friends and family, who get together for love feast. And then as the Roman elite began to convert, they said, "Well, okay, but that's cute, but how about let's do this, because this is what we like over here, because this is how we worship our gods." Now, if you think about it, I'm not beating anyone up. I think Catholics get a bad rap, frankly, and I do mean that, is that if you think about the the Orthodox Catholic churches, or what you call the Roman Catholic churches, that you, a lot of that, what I just described, incense, pageantry, ornate outfits, that's very much a part of that tribe today, or the Catholic faith. And so that's how that came about. It was that they took things from their pagan rituals and brought them into the church. That's how it happened. It's just history. I'm not gonna beat anybody up, just tell you how it happened. Another thing that happened was before Constantine was converted, when a martyr died, which is a very common occurrence, what would happen is that a lot of the believers, they would, on the anniversary of that person's death, they would go to the burial site and they would pray and take communion together. Okay? They would go to pray and take communion together to celebrate the anniversary, or to commemorate the anniversary of the martyr at the martyr's gravesite. As, again, the Roman elite began to convert, they go, well, that's cute, but how about this? Why don't we build buildings on these gravesites? If you think about European, particularly Roman cathedrals, the names of those cathedrals a lot of times are tied to whose gravesite they're buried on, they're built on top of. Okay? And when they said, so let's build these buildings, and they couldn't build on the site for whatever reason, maybe it was on the side of a hill or whatever, they said, well, let's just dig their bones up, let's go build a building, we'll dig their bones up, and then we'll put them under a table, a communion table, in the front of the church. And everybody's like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I don't know why. Like, I'm not good with any of that. But that's what they did. That's what they did. And everything became very organized. And that's why with the communion table, instead of this love feast, we're like, here, you know, take a swig, right? Here, one piece of bread. This love feast situation that happened with the early church became this line, and we still do it today. This line where you come up to the table. But the table back in those days in the Roman Empire, underneath that table were bones of martyrs. Okay? So I'm just giving you the background of where this all came about. So, well, I don't want to cut to the chase just yet. Within a decade of Christianity becoming legalized, it ceased becoming a movement. And it started to become a meeting. It ceased to be a movement and became a meeting. It became a location. It became a location. Romans started calling these buildings built on dead men's and women's bones, they called them basilicas. Maybe you've heard that term, a basilica. And the most fanciest of fancy cathedrals are called basilicas. They usually have bones in them somewhere, either underneath or somewhere in there. When I talk about that, I think about Nicolas Cage and National Treasure movies, right? Going to the catacombs and all this. That's what the Romans called them, basilicas. And Germanic tribes, their word for that was Kirika, okay? Kirikas. And that was their word for that building that they referenced. And as the Germanic tribes formed Germany, that word transferred into Kirche. Kirche. And that means house of the Lord. House of the Lord. And that is where church comes from. But that is not what Jesus said. So what are you saying? So I have to burn the church? No. 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 But what I'm saying is, as things became organized, because they became legalized, and when persecution was removed from the church, we got on cruise control. We got on cruise control. And what happened over the next several hundred years, up until the mid-1400s, is that whoever controlled the church building controlled the church people. And whoever controlled the church building controlled the church property, including the scriptures. And many of you may know that Bibles as we have today, up until that time, in that middle point where church became organized in Constantine and became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the eventually the capital of the Roman Empire was Constantinople. is that the Bible was in Latin, and no one was allowed to have it but clergy and maybe high-ranking officials. No one else was allowed to have it. And the idea behind that was, is that whoever controlled the building, controlled the property, controlled the scriptures, controlled the people. And so churches began to grow in wealth and power. Began to get wealthy and powerful. And what happened was, in around 1450, a guy named William Tyndale, and I talked a little bit about him a couple weeks ago, he says, he's from England, he goes, you know what? I think that even the plowboy should have the access to the Word of God. And they said, bad idea. It was a bad idea because what their fear was is that this organized religious system that they had set up that controlled people's... Because you have to understand, back in the day, you ever heard of excommunication? Like, that was feared almost as worse than death. Like, the church could just say, you're out. Well, how long? Forever. And you have to go to hell. Sorry about that. Good luck with that. How does that line up with Jesus on the cross? It doesn't, right? It doesn't. And so the church at the time, this is not just, hey, this isn't, well, that's why the Catholics are terrible. This is our heritage too, right? This is our heritage. This is where we came from, and this is how far off the tracks. And the fear was, if you let the plowboys, if you let the blue collars, and if you let just any old Joe or Sally have the scriptures, they're going to find out pretty quick, wait a second, this deal doesn't look anything like Jesus and the boys. Well, my brother died. He didn't go to church very much. I think he's going to go to hell. I don't want him to go to hell. Well, I think if you put enough money in the offering plate, you might be able to get him out of there. I'm putting a little sugar on that, kind of being a little dramatic with it, but that's how that kind of came about, right? And so men are men, and they'll always do what they want to do, and they'll always figure out a way, in most cases, humans, I should say, are humans, they'll find a way to exploit when they're given power. And the opportunity to keep someone in the dark for their own personal gain, that's human condition, and that's dangerous. So again, people like William Tyndale said, I think that everyone should have access to this Bible. So the first thing we need to do, let's actually get it written in our own language. Because not a lot of working class people in England in the 1400s spoke very much Latin. Okay? And understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, and they translated it from Greek to Latin because that's what the Romans spoke. They spoke Latin, and they kept it that way so that no one else could understand it. And even those who spoke and read Latin, they weren't allowed to have it in their possession. And so churches, the word church became to mean steeples instead of peoples. Steeples instead of peoples. So William Tyndale and the boy said, let's get this fixed. So he went to the Church of England and says, hey, let's go ahead and get this transferred into English. I'll do it, by the way. We'll do it. You don't have to do anything about it. And they go, no, that's not going to happen. And you're forbidden to do that. So he left England, went to Germany, and guess what he did? He did it anyway, right? And then he became like England's most wanted for 10 years. Literally. He was a fugitive. And he went through Europe, England, Germany, France, and he was hiding from the church because he was a fugitive. He was a fugitive. And eventually they found him a decade later. And here's what they did to him. They tied him to a beam in a public square. They strangled him to death. They burned him. They mutilated him and spread his remains throughout England. Why? Because he translated the scriptures into English. Here's the other problem they have with his Bible. Because when it came to Matthew 16, instead of kirche or church, he wrote congregation. And they flipped out. This is all good, Scott. Good story. All right, good time. I'll see you next week. Let's make it applicable, okay? And what happened there, to back it up a little bit, and I'm sorry, it was 1520s, 1525, 26 that Tyndale translated the Bible. What happened before that, in about 1453 AD, the Ottoman Empire came to basically rule the world. Well, you might know them as the Turks. Warriors who came from the north and the east and came into the Roman Empire and destroyed Rome. Destroyed it. And they weren't any fans of Jesus or this way. They were fans of killing people and doing what we say. And what happened was, is they started to destroy the basilicas in that day. The Christian scholars snatched up the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and fled west. Okay, so picture them in Rome or Italy, and they fled west into to the Western European nations, Germany, England, France, places like that. And that's where William Tyndale first got his hands on some of these manuscripts. He goes, we got to get this in English. So the persecution that came back into the church is what spread the church from very centralized Rome, Constantinople, into the Western European nations. Because when things became legalized, things became organized, we put on cruise control, and people stopped hearing about the way. They stopped hearing about the way. So what I want to ask you guys as we're wrapping up this morning is, you say, well, I expected a little bit something more saucy than this, Scott. Can you blurred lines, you got the music. But I think it's important that we have some clear information and clarity around where we come from and why, when it comes time to fighting over traditions and fighting over the way that we think church should be, it's really no less crazy than the things that got us off the tracks in the first place. Because ultimately what church is supposed to look like is a group of people having love feasts. A family of people who meet together often, and they break bread together, and they have communion together, and they read the scriptures together, and they pray together, and they talk about theology, and they pray for one another, and they attend to each other's needs. That's what church is supposed to look like. That's the ecclesia. It is not supposed to look like roll in for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, do some fist pumps, and go back home. See you next time. I'm okay with, if you want a fist pump, we'll just get like a fist, like this section could be the fist pumpers. You know, I'm okay. I'm not downing fist pump, but I'm saying that it's bigger than that. It's a movement that in the early church days was explosive. Explosive. What does that mean? 120, 24 hours later, 3,120. That's explosive. But when it became legalized, it became organized, and it became weak. And the church almost didn't survive those dark, dark days. Because after they became organized, then they started doing things like torture and murder, and called it purification rites. They would go on terroristic genocide missions and call them crusades. And they'd fly their banner with the cross on it. Terrible, horrible things have happened when the church became a place to grab power, wealth, fame, and land. And I think that's why God had to give the church a timeout for a period. And you'll find people, like we call them the reformers, around the 1500s. People like Martin Luther go, oh, wait a second. This is not the way it's supposed to go. This is not, and people who gave their lives. And people who were literally chopped up and parts were taken by horse and buggy around a country as a sign to say, in case any of you are thinking about getting your hands on one of those English Bibles, you might want to think it through. So what I would ask today is, does the church as we know it today look more like a movement or a meeting? An explosive, love, feast-centered, fair, what's fair doesn't even enter our vocabulary. We look for ways to love. And we look for ways to engage people at their place of hurt and need. Are we making an impact in our community? Or are we just having services? What good really is a revival if we just feel better about what we already believe in the first place, but no one that we know, no friends, no unchurched family, no people that we work with far from God are ever affected by it? It's not a bad thing to do. I guess it's better than going to the casino. I don't know. But really, what good is it? Do we really need to pat ourselves on the back for those type of meetings and services? I think we could be more. What traditions have we fought over in an attempt to maintain power, when our faith is based on the idea and principle of serving one another? How backwards is it? Francis Chan does a fantastic little riff on this. And the idea is that, you know, even the most radical, most faithful Christians today, if you put their story in the middle of the book of Acts, most people would be like, you know, get through three sentences and skip, you know. Or they get through the books of Josephus, one of the historians of the early church, and they talk about Peter crucified upside down, or James run through with a stake. Scott preached in a purple carpet room every 7 days. Oof, that's not real impressive. What does it look like? And what should the church look like when you take the chains of persecution off of it? You would think that it would explode, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think that it would explode? Here's a good scenario. When you stop making your children go to church, a lot of times they stop going to church. When you make it legal for them to choose, why do they choose not to? To me, that says that there's something fundamentally unsound at the core of what we do. I'm looking for my own self. I continually want to search and pray, and pray like David said, and say, search me and reveal to me any of my unclean ways. Get closer, to step closer to that fervor that says, don't be surprised about this fiery ordeal. It's nothing. It's a privilege to be counted as one who serves and is joined with Jesus. It's nothing. It's nothing. So what does our next step look like? So if you're new to the faith, or maybe you've not even taken the first step of faith, you're not sure what you really believe, your next step would be to put complete faith in Jesus. And what that means is that you believe He is the Messiah, and that rock or that cornerstone that the church or the ecclesia, the building, the congregation, the group of people, the gathering is built on is the fact that He is the Son of God. And that it doesn't, none of this would ever have happened unless it was started and carried on at the risk of death by a group of people who didn't go to church but became a family, who served based on the idea of what they saw and not just what they heard. They saw a man die and then they saw him come back to life. That's why 2,000 years later, I'm telling you His name. His name is Jesus. And your next step may be to put faith in the fact that it's impossible for this thing to carry on a carpenter whose family said he was nuts, murdered like a criminal, and 2,000 years later, billions of people profess him as Lord and Savior. It's undeniable and it's unexplainable, except that he was real and that he rose from the dead. Maybe that's your next step. Or maybe your next step is that you've been a part of the church and maybe 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And you're like, I think in my mind, if I had to really be honest, I think I've been going to a service. I think I've been going to a meeting. But I don't know that I've really considered myself as part of a movement. A movement that started with a bunch of ragtag hillbillies that changed the world forever. I want to carry that torch. I want to be a defender of the flame. And when the fiery ordeal comes, I won't be surprised. I'll count it a privilege to be counted as one who follows Jesus. We don't go to a kircha. We're all living, breathing members of the ecclesia of Christ. There are many members, one body, many gifts, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, and one God. That's where we're at today. And I believe in the church. I believe in you. And I believe in spite of all of our ugly history. So you're like, you want skeletons? We got them. And what happens is, even though that was hundreds of years ago and Catholic, it's part of our history. And those mindsets and those ways of viewing the church, they still affect people today. Protestants and Catholics alike. People who roll into church on a Sunday and never say the name Jesus, the other six. We're not beating each other up. We're looking up the ladder to where we have the potential to go. The sky is literally the limit. And one day, a loud trumpet will sound, and we'll be made like him. My cry and my call today is, why wait? Why wait? Mind transformed, will conformed, become more and more like him every day. And to carry a mantle that's worthy of the apostles and the price that they paid to say, way to go. Apostles in heaven, standing around the throne with Jesus, cheering us on, we count it a privilege to be counted in their number. Just want to encourage you to keep moving today. One step at a time, we're all moving in the same direction, on the same journey. And so you'll never have to feel alone, because we're all going to the same place, one step at a time. Let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. And thank you for saving us from ourselves. And Father, we don't want persecution. And what we want is, even though it's proven time and time again that when the persecution comes, that's usually when the church gets active and the church gets passionate and the church gets fearless. And is emboldened with courage and boldness to be your witness. And I just pray that we're in a day now that we don't have to have that happen, that we can stir it up, and you can stir it up within our hearts and fan it into flame. The fact that we would have a consuming fire in our hearts, in our souls, for becoming more and more and more and more like you. We want to be a people, not a building. We want to be people and not steeples. We want to be a movement and not a meeting place. We want to be a place that impacts community and not a place that just conducts services. Your Holy Spirit with us is all that we need to take this to the next level. You are an amazing God, and you've chosen us for this time. And we love you. And while your heads are bowed, I'll ask you one more question before I let you go. We're all taking steps today, I hope. And that's my prayer, is that we're all taking steps one way or the other, that we're taking steps to get closer to Him, to living out that Apostles' Creed, to putting our own safety and well-being, our own selfish desires and our wants and material gain, it's not even on the burner. It's well past and out of sight, out of mind. But what we want is for Jesus to be made known and for Jesus to be famous in all the corners of this earth. And we're all taking steps in that direction today. It's my prayer. But specifically what I'm going to ask is if you are newer to the faith or wouldn't yet consider yourself part of the faith, we want you to be a part of this ecclesia, this body, this family, this love feast community that we're creating in God's image here. And if you've never formally said, I believe in Jesus and I'm putting my faith and trust in Him, and all that means for right now is that I believe that this Jesus character, He's a real person. He is real. That's the only explanation for what's happening here 2,000 years later. But He's real, and I believe that if He's real, He died and came back to life. And why would someone do that if it wasn't for our sins? And how could He possibly come back to life unless there is a God and He was in it? And if you've never said that formally, but today you want to make that declaration, let's give you the opportunity to raise your hand and put it back down, and we'll pray together with you as a new family. I believe in Jesus. He is real. I put my faith and trust in Him and walk it out one step at a time, just like everybody else.